You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
It's good to be here with all of you. Thank you for the prayer. And so I'll just jump in, although my heart's full of prayer. It's always great to be a sub. I just enjoy this meeting. One time one of my associates asked me what I thought of this meeting. He says, you think it's a good meeting and that kind of thing. He wanted feedback. And I said, well, put it this way. You go to church at 10 a.m. on a weekday and the room is just about half filled with men. And Phil's like, wow, that is a good meeting. So it's always great to be here. And even though it's all a little nerve-wracking sometimes to fill in for Ben or Gary, those guys are awesome teachers. But I think the Lord has something for us in John chapter 7. We'll be in John chapter 7. We're talking about Jesus and his brothers, and as a preview, we'll be looking at things like identifying and overcoming the flesh. What does that mean? We should find out today. We'll talk about waiting on God, because that's what Jesus was doing in John chapter 7. And we'll have some interesting reflections on Jesus' family. Jesus loved his family. His family was super important to him, even on the cross. He was asking his disciples to take care of his mom. And Jesus expanded the definition of family and at one point saying that my family are those who do God's will, who believe in me. So these are some of the things we're doing. Oh, and at the end, I think most of the room enjoyed it. We did some singing last time I was a sub. So at the end, it'll probably be time for some music as well. All right. At least some are happy with that idea. We'll see how it goes. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. We know the four brothers of Jesus. That might be a fun trivia question to see if you guys would get it right. But in Mark 6:3, the crowd was commenting and said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So we know Jesus had plural sisters. Was it two sisters? Was it many more than two? We don't know. They're not named. But we know that Jesus' brothers are named. James, one brother, is not the apostle James, not one of the 12. Is a different James. And then Joseph is a variation on the name Joseph. Sometimes your Bibles might say it's Joseph. Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And Simon, not Simon Peter. Incidentally, whenever Simon Peter's named with the apostles, if there's a list of apostles, Simon's name's always first. In this case, he's last. Maybe he was the youngest brother. We don't know that either. In this text that we just read, John 7, 1 through 5, we catch some innuendo and some information about the disciples. We see that when the brothers spoke up, did I say disciples? I meant to say brothers. We get some information about the brothers. The brothers speak up there in verse 3 and they say, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works you do." And so they're clearly creating a category here, creating a divide. There's the people who follow you and believe in you, and then there's us. We're different than your disciples. And then they seem to presuppose they know what Jesus is thinking. They say, you know, "We know you want to be famous, Jesus, so if you really want to be famous, you better go to the festival." And then John fills us in why they're speaking this way, because Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. That's pretty bad. His brothers didn't believe in him. But I have another question. Did the brothers know he was in danger? We just read that Jesus said, "I have to be careful. They want to kill me." Did the brothers not have that information? Maybe they weren't clued in. But really, there's every reason to believe they knew that Jesus was in danger. John the Baptist, I studied the chronology on this, and John the Baptist had already been beheaded. So John was an important religious figure of the time. He'd lost his head, and Jesus had grieved over that. And then there's the story of the Nazareth Clift murder attempt. Does everyone know what I'm talking about? The famous Nazareth Cliff murder. Jesus had been teaching in some synagogues. It's in Luke 4 if you want to read up on it, but you'll probably remember it. Jesus had been teaching in various synagogues, and then he went to Nazareth, and he taught in the synagogue again, and he created some contrast between Jews and Gentiles, and the crowd got enraged. And the crowd, it says that the crowd drove him to the edge of a cliff where they were going to throw him off. So that's the murder attempt. Somehow Jesus just walked right through the crowd. Now, why am I talking about this? Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. He had four brothers right there to stick up for older brother. Except they're not mentioned in the story at all. So what was going on with my four brothers? Where were they when the crowd wanted to throw me off a cliff? Were they afraid? Were they part of the crowd? We don't know. And you might think that Jesus would be disappointed by that. You might notice if your brothers didn't jump in to help you. So this is what I want to talk about a little bit about is the hardship that Jesus went through. That, you know, we look at various aspects of the hardship that Jesus went through, but this is an area where Jesus didn't have his own family support. They called him crazy at one point in time because he was skipping a meal to do the work of God. And think about it. I mean, from their point of view, you know, as you're going through your various classes and you're standing before your teachers, you know, it'd be tough having a brother who was perfect. You know, and you show up in class and your homework's not done or you've got some misbehavior and they're like, well, you're not like your older brother at all, you know, that kind of thing. And so he was probably subject to some understandable resentment. This story, many times I've reflected back to an older story in Genesis where Joseph was a brother who was adored by his family and who was kind of perfect in his own way. And his brothers didn't like him. They, in fact, sold him off to slavery. And so, and he was greatly misunderstood at several junctures of his life. So, not having the love of your brothers, not having the support, they made this statement that reveals their misunderstanding. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. So, they're kind of goading Jesus on, supposing they know what he's thinking. And that's not what he was thinking at all. Later in the chapter, he makes it clear, I'm waiting on God's timing. I do the things that God says to do. This is something that John makes it clear several times, and that Jesus got all his directives from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that he was trying to glorify the Father, not glorify himself, but he was misunderstood by his brothers. He might have resented his brothers. I'd feel pretty, you know, this might be, you wouldn't forget. If your brothers failed to defend you, if they misunderstand you, if they mock you. You know, sometimes mocking words can really stick in your head. He remembers this. And then there's the deal with John the Baptist, which I slightly alluded to. But really, John the Baptist was a very close colleague of Jesus. And they were very close. And Jesus grieved deeply when John was murdered. In fact, he was his cousin. They were related. And they might have really even been closer. I was listening to one speaker who said that it's very conceivable that John and Elizabeth, his mother, were with Jesus at the time they fled to Egypt. Because think about it. In the Christmas story, you know that Herod had a proclamation to kill all these young boys. These children, two and under, were going to be slaughtered, and they were slaughtered, and there was weeping all throughout the land. Well, John would have been in that category, and yet he wasn't murdered. So why wasn't he murdered? We don't know. Was he in Egypt? I'm just It's conjecture on my part, but it could have been that he grew up with Jesus in Egypt. They had enough money from the Magi. The gifts they got were worth some cash, so they could have taken that money and said, "Hey, John, you should come with us." So another point of hardship for Jesus. Not understood by his brothers, lost his son. It wasn't easy. Moving on in John 7, continuing Jesus' dialogue with his brothers, verses 6 through 10, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that his works are evil.'" So we're starting to see a clear contrast here. He's basically calling them worldly, and he's like, don't worry about being worldly. The world won't oppose you, but it does oppose me because I'm spiritual. You go to the festival. I'm not going to the festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. And I encourage you to read the rest of the story. It's a great story. My time in John 7 will end at this point. Drawing attention to what he said to his brothers, "For you, any time will do." And this is held in contrast to what he said. Jesus said, "My time is not yet here." So he's very dialed into, when do you do the right thing at the right time? Also underlined up there in verse 8, "Because my time has not yet fully come." He's waiting for his directives from God. Jesus spoke and acted as the Father instructed. This is a point made over and over. That's why I'm repeating it, as I mentioned earlier, that Jesus says, "I get all my cues from the Father. If I'm doing something, I'm doing it because the Father said do it. If I'm speaking something, my words also come from the Father." And here he's saying, "And my timing is also from the Father. I don't speak before up too late or too early." Wow. To be like Jesus, huh? That'd be great. I want to direct our thoughts to this group of verses in Romans 8, because I think they do a good job of contrasting the flesh and the spirit. I'm looking at Romans 8, 5 through 8. Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." What do we think about all the time? What's on our mind? What captivates our heart and our mind most? Where do we go to first when we're on the internet? It might reveal whether we're according to the flesh or according to the spirit. Now, this chapter is written primarily to believers. But the meaning is for us. But if you're not a believer, then it has words to say to non-Christians as well. Picking up here in the middle of verse 5, "But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Have you asked God to give you new life in Christ? Following Christ, the Christian life, is not about improving yourself. That's important, and God likes it when we can improve ourselves. But improving yourself does not get you status with God. Improving yourself does not get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is being born again, born of the Spirit. And it's something that we have no power over. God offers it to us, and we can say, "Yes, I need forgiveness. Yes, I need born again." And so that's something that the brothers didn't have. They set their mind on earthly things. They didn't have the Spirit. They'd never said, "We need what Jesus is offering." They're mocking and contemptuous of Jesus. They're keeping him at arm's length. That's for your disciples. And yet we need to have a time in our life where we say, "I am your disciple. Give me your forgiveness that you offered on the cross. You're the only one who can really forgive me. You're the only one who can give me new life." And Jesus says, "I'm eager to give you my Spirit." So the brothers were not born again of the Spirit. And it's a good time for each of us to say, "Am I born of the Spirit?" Because being born of the Spirit is just a way to open many doors of walking with God and enjoying God and being in close relationship with God. It's not all about these duties and burdens and keeping up with the people around you. It's about connecting with God and experiencing Him as a son, as a daughter of God. Because when you're born of the Spirit, you enter the family of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's not burdensome. And it's the kind of thing that you can cultivate and experience more and more of as a believer. Or you can actually ignore it and not be fulfilled and live in the same ways that you always did even before you were a believer. And so that's what this passage is about. Even as a believer, verse 5 says, you can set your mind on the things of the flesh. But you can turn also to the Spirit. And that's what we're going to see in Jesus. Jesus said then, for you, any time will do. Continuing to think about his brothers and how to identify whether we're in the flesh or not. His brothers were easy to recognize as being in the flesh because the flesh is always ready to act in its own interest. And thinking about our own life and what we do, are we acting in our own interest? Is putting what's advantageous for me? Is that what's primarily on our mind? If it is, we might not be being spiritually influenced. Defining flesh, flesh is a natural human desire. Flesh is the human will apart from God. So if God's not in the picture, you still have a will. You still have a preference. You still have a goal. And it's your flesh is driving that goal. When the spiritual influence is gone, there's still something that remains, even if you're vacuous of spirit, and that is your flesh. It might manifest itself in a passive way. If you're passive, you might be motivated for your own comfort, or passive might be self-protection. Maybe the brothers were passive at the time that Jesus was being driven to the cliff. And so the flesh would say, I think I'm going to lay back in the background here, not interested in the will of God. A lot of times flesh is manifested then in an active way as well, that you'll roar out, your behaviors will get quite assertive, quite controlling, angry, deceptive, whatever. Actively generating something for selfish gain. You might be promoting yourself with your words or whatever. Trying to get dominance. And that's how we can recognize our own fleshliness. Another way of recognizing it is just the absence of hearing from God. Do you consult God? The absence of obeying God. Just this morning, I was reading a story about Joshua and the conquest, and they were dealing with neighbors, and the Gibeonites came to Joshua, and they said, hey, we're not your neighbors. We come from a very distant land, and we want to have a peace treaty with you. Will you make peace with us? And we came from a very distant land because, look, we brought our bread, and it's all old and dry, and so, hey, we're not your neighbors. And the Israelites, against the will of God, made a peace treaty with them, and they got rebuked because God's like, you got snookered. You got snookered by some people who were your neighbors. He says, you didn't consult with me. And when we fail to consult with God, we're going to make sometimes even decisions that seem so logical, we're going to make mistakes by not hearing from God. And sometimes when we want to hear from God, it'll test our patience. We'll say, God, give me an answer. What's the best thing? And he doesn't give us an answer right away. We'll need to wait. And that's okay to wait. I want to give you one more example about the flesh. About a month ago, 5 weeks ago, I got really defensive on our ministry night at the Dream Center. Dream Center is a really good ministry. They do many, many good things around the city. One of the things they do in the Short North is they have a meal and message, a Bible message followed by a meal for people who are destitute. And there's about 60 people or so sit together and hear a short message and then enjoy a free meal. A lot of homeless, a lot of people with down and out stories. I was there. Cheryl and I go together and have a good time sometimes on Tuesday. I had the message that night. I was teaching about Hagar in the wilderness. Doesn't matter if you know that story or not. It's kind of an obscure story. And I said that I was talking about how Hagar fled out into the wilderness out of Genesis 16. And one of the guys out in the crowd started getting agitated. And he called, and right there while I'm still trying to give him a message, he says, Hagar did not run away. And I'm like, okay, should I react to this? And then he repeated himself, and he was, you know, and he said, Abraham drove her out. And I'm trying to get through a little short message here, and here's a destitute guy calling me out and saying I'm wrong. And I looked down at the page, and the first thing I saw in Genesis 16 was Hagar fled. And I was just like, well, let me read it again. Genesis 16, such and such, Hagar fled. And the guy got more angry than ever. And even afterwards, it was really, it was quite a deal. And afterwards, I wanted to hear my point of view. The whole thing, just believe me, it really went in a horrible direction. The kind of horrible, and I, you know, I kind of was too forceful and too opinionated. And later on, I realized that Hagar was in the wilderness twice. That in Genesis 20, she was in the wilderness again. And that just like this guy said, Abraham had driven her out. Now, I think he was a Muslim, and I think he didn't like the idea. I think that he thought maybe I was putting down Hagar or something like that. But the point is, I could have paused. I could have said, God, what's going on here? Is there something I should know? I knew that she was in the wilderness twice. I knew there was another story. I could have just slowed down, but I felt defensive. I felt like, I think I'm right. I looked down, oh, I am right. And so let's duke it out here. You see, it was completely wrong. If I would have said, what's going on here? And said, God, what is this man concerned about? I could have said, oh, you know, you are so right. In Genesis 20, it was Abraham who drove her out. And it could have possibly gone a lot better than it did. This idea that I'm right and I'm going to stick up for me being right. Wait, let's slow down. Being right's not everything. What does God want? What does God want us to understand in this situation? What does God, defending myself, was that really the most important thing at that juncture? No. It wasn't. And it could have been so much better if I had consulted with the Spirit, let the Spirit have its way. On the other hand, the flesh can be passive. The leader down at Dream Center was worried that I might never come and speak again. Because this wasn't a small guy, by the way. He was kind of a big guy, kind of a big, scary guy. And if I were in the flesh and passive, I would say, okay, never going to do that again. You see? And so, but what the Spirit does is say, God, what do you want? Are you calling me to serve? Then I'll keep serving, even if a scary guy gets mad at me. We overcome fleshliness by the Spirit. That's the only way to overcome it. Flesh is going to manifest itself one way or another. It's going to manifest itself passively, actively, self-righteously, lustfully, sinfully. Flesh will manifest itself unless we're walking in the Spirit and filled by the Spirit. And that's what we do, is we cue into God just like Jesus did. We listen to God and say, what is this morning for? What is today for, God? What do you want for me in this moment, in this day? And we fill ourselves with Jesus. I like to fill myself with the Lord every morning, and then I'm more clued into what he has for me and when's the right time. We wait for God's timing, we wait for God's leading, and we wait on God. Just because we want the answer now, God might take some time before he gives us the answer, and that's okay. There's plenty to enjoy about God while we're waiting, if we will just do so, if we'll just relax and calm down. In fact, that's the approach Jesus used, and it's working great for him. The benefits of waiting on God. I remain, this is Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. When Jesus did go to the festival, he went in confidence. He taught the crowds. They were amazed by his teaching. They were captivated by him, and he gave a message about being, you know, the light of the world. And he was able to reveal himself in a confident way, just like this says, that he can reveal the goodness of the Lord and he can show it to others. And he was strong. And so waiting on the Lord isn't always a sign of weakness by any means. It's a sign of strength. David, this is a psalm of David. And when you think about the life of David, David had some hardship, and he wrote these words about being confident in the Lord. David had a super rebellious son, Absalom. Absalom was so rebellious that he gathered up armies to attack his dad. That was something that kings always had a threat back in the old days, is that the kings might be attacked by members of their own family. Absalom had gone way away from the love David had for him. Absalom was his son. David also was not only attacked by his son, but he was attacked by the king. David had the right to the throne, but he wasn't to occupy it until Saul had run his course as the first king of Israel, and Saul was trying to kill David. Absalom tries to kill David. Saul tries to kill David. David had a lot of hardship, and he was the rightful king, but he waited patiently. He even had a chance to depose Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He would wait for the right moment. David wanted to build the house of the Lord. David had a great desire to do more ministry. He had some ambitions. He wanted to assert himself into the kingdom of God, and God's like, no. That's not for you. He had to wait. And so some of these things that are true of our lives as well, David, who wrote the psalm about waiting on the Lord, is writing to us. Here's another psalm. It just raises the question, am I willing to wait on God? Or am I eager to act out for myself? Am I trusting or am I impatient? This psalm, 130, verses 5 and 6, says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. That helps us wait on the Lord if we know his scriptures. If you're in the Bible regularly, if you know God's love for you, if you know his promises for you. So often waiting on the Lord gets difficult until you reflect on his promises and his great love for you, on what he's bringing in the future. You know, some of waiting for God, some of the things that we're waiting for won't be realized until Jesus comes back. But when he comes back, they'll all be realized in delightful fullness. And so, if you're not in his word, you might lose that hope. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than watchmen for the morning. So this is the idea that God will satisfy me. Just as sure as the sun's to come up, God is going to meet my needs in his timing. Now I want to add a caveat that not every problem in the Christian life is solved by waiting on the Lord. We're talking about something that's so important, and everyone who wants to follow God is going to have to learn how to wait on the Lord. It's something that if you're into God, you're into waiting. But not every problem is solved by waiting. If you're in a pity party, you don't wait out a pity party because it'll last forever. Pity parties can last a long, long time. Waiting won't bring you to the end of that. You can be solved by counting your blessings, by getting some counseling, by thanking God, by worshiping God. That's the kind of thing that can get you through a pity party. If you're in sin, don't wait for the Lord. Ask for his strength to help you get out of sin. Get some counseling, get some help, and repent. That'll end that problem, not waiting for the Lord. Boredom, if you're bored, that can be solved by doing service or making a new friend. So some things you don't wait on the Lord, say, God, I'm bored. No, he's like, there's something you can do about that. So I just wanted to make that caveat. I like to think of waiting on the Lord and add this to it. Wait with the Lord. The Lord wants to be with you. I think there's people in this room right now who are waiting on the Lord. They're wishing, crying out for something better, for something new. They're ready for that next thing because the current thing is not really going so well. Well, don't wait alone. Wait on the Lord. Wait on his provision, but wait with him. He wants to go through it with us. In the face of evil, Jesus waited. The money changers were buying and selling, and he waited, and in his proper time, he built a cord, and then he drove them out. He waited in the face of evil. We mentioned David and Absalom, a wayward child. Some of us are waiting for a wayward child to regain their senses, to find the satisfaction of following God, to get off of a wayward path. Wait with the Lord. He cares about that child too. He wants to hear you out and feel the pain with you. He loves the child more than you do. In a time of grief, we have loss. God wants to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. A time of illness, you know, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we groan in this earthly tent. And sometimes we groan more and more as various parts stop working the way we are used to having them work. We groan in our earthly tent, longing to be clothed. And God's like, yeah, I'm longing to be clothed too. Do you know I designed humans so that they would never break down? That was God's idea. They would never break down. It's not going the way God intended. And he's looking forward to the renewal of our bodies. Some of us groan in this earthly tent because we're not really recognized or appreciated. It's like people overlook what I've done. My kids don't appreciate me. My peers don't appreciate me. And God's like, I know. If you need some recognition, I know. You wait. I'll make sure you get your recognition. It's okay. Calm down. What about vindication? That was my problem at the Dream Center. I wanted to vindicate myself, but it wasn't the proper time. We wait for the proper time. There might be something more important than getting recognition or vindication. What a novel thought. It might be more important to love somebody than to get recognized, than to be vindicated. Overthrowing oppression. You know, there's a lot of oppression in this world, and we wait on the Lord. The Lord cares about oppression. Maybe you've suffered oppression. Maybe you're concerned about oppression you see out there. God's going to make it right. The flesh wants answers and control now. The flesh says, I want my way now. Sooner the better. Jesus waits for the proper time and confidently does his Father's will. And he taught powerfully at the festival. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. If we'll concern ourselves, if we'll entrust ourselves to God, and the things of the Spirit will be full of peace. If we're driven by our flesh, we won't have that same peace. Well, in Jesus' case, his relationship with his brothers has a very happy ending. He cared about them. He loved them. He loved his family. He could, maybe he needed to forgive them. I think they did some things that probably, probably stuck in his craw, and he got past it. He did forgive them. And he hung in there with family members. And what was the outcome in Jesus' case? His brothers all come to follow Jesus. We know from Acts chapter 1, Jesus had appeared. This is an interesting thing. There are 10 accounts in the New Testament about Jesus appearing after his resurrection. And all 10 times, for some reason, in God's wisdom, it's only revealed that he appeared to believers. He never went and showed himself to Pilate and said, hey, Pilate, you know, here I am back from the dead. You know, I don't know if he appeared to any unbelievers, but it's not revealed to us. Out of 10 accounts, he only revealed himself to his followers, to people who believed. I don't know if Mary told the gang, you know, hey, guys, I know you've been skeptical about your older brother's ministry, but guess what? I saw him. You know, I don't know if it went down that way. We do know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to James. But at any rate, in Acts 1, getting back to Acts 1, they're waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit. And it gives us a list of who all was there waiting. Mary was there, and Jesus' brothers were there. They were there ready for the Holy Spirit to come. They were with him. And they wrote New Testament letters. James wound up being an important leader in the Jerusalem church. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. And Jude, for some reason, he didn't stick with that name Judas. I guess he wanted it, just call me Jude. You don't have to call me Judas. I don't know. He didn't like that full name, so he went with Jude. And if you read in Jude, it says Jude is the brother of James. So Jude is also brother of Jesus. So they follow him. They love him. They do his work and write letters in the Bible. And so this has a happy ending for Jesus. He gets reconnected with his brothers. He appears to them as the risen Lord. I must have been tough on those guys, you know. They'd mocked him and all that. And now he's like, hey, here I am. Kind of like Joseph with his brothers again. Joseph's like, hey, I'm a good guy after all. I can help you out. Jesus the same. I love it. The application for us is wait on the Lord. Wait and act in step with the Spirit. Hang in there with family members. Anybody out there have a family member you need to hang in there with? Yeah, hang in there with them. It could have a happier ending. Forgive them. If you're in unforgiveness, you're hurting everybody, including yourself. Luke 18 says, always pray and never give up. So one more story about me, about hardship turning to joy. That's my older brother in that picture. That's my older brother, Rex. And Rex was alienated from our family for a long period of time. He'd been violent with my dad and just kind of hard to deal with. He had some legitimate issues that made my brother very hard to deal with. And he was like, we weren't in touch with him for like 10 years, but God restored. And we're connecting more and more often. And you can see that's pretty much how happy we are when we get together. Although that was his 70th birthday, and he was glad to have some steak that day. But always pray and never give up. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, Danny, you know, my family's about died off. I don't have any siblings or whatever. You might be thinking, and I remember a couple weeks ago, Ben was talking about that. And he's like, hey, you know, if you feel like this doesn't apply to you, Ben's advice from a few weeks ago applies now too. And that is, you can make a friend. You can make someone who's like a brother or a sister to you. This is a good time in your life to do that. So, that's what I had to share to bring some encouragement and some challenge to you. And I did say we might have some music. If you have your phone, I encourage you to take a picture of this because we're going to sing this, but then when we sing it, you won't have the lyrics. So go ahead and pull out. I'll give you a couple minutes. This song is based on Isaiah, and you can refer to your phone as you follow along. I'm going to play a YouTube where the guy's singing about waiting on the Lord. And I think he does have lyrics on the screen, but they're really tiny. So you can, if you feel like singing, you'll have the lyrics as you take this. Isaiah says, wait on the Lord, and he'll strengthen you. And you won't faint. And it's a good song. It's stuck in my head all week. And we played this one a lot when our church first started. If anyone was around when this church first started, this was one of the favorites we had. And then we'll have another, probably time for another song. So you guys want to cue up this song? And you guys just sing along if you feel like it or whatever.
They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Teach me, Lord. On what others do, but to wait, dear Lord, for the answer from you.
All right, and I have another song before we end, and after this song, there'll be time for some comments. Yeah, good. Any Beethoven fans? We'll bring Beethoven into this. He didn't write the lyrics, but I think he'll approve. So, joyful, joyful. Thank you for your amazing love, Lord. Thank you for your amazing patience. Thank you that if we hold ourselves aloof, you are ready to forgive us and welcome us in. We all admit we need new life in Jesus. We don't want to perfect the old life. We want to experience new life. And if we grow in new life, great. We love that too. And we want that. We want to please you in every way. Thank you that you love us. And we love you too, Lord. Thank you. We adore you. That all those angels worshiping you, we worship you also. You're worthy of our worship. Lord, thank you for what Vicky shared. Rosie said that you'll be speaking to each of us. It sounds like waiting was what Vicky heard yesterday and today. And thank you that you're there with her. We pray for Judy, Lord. Thank you for Judy's example of perfect peace. That's just two names out of this big crowd, Lord. There's many other names that we're holding up to you in our own prayers right now. People who might be wayward, people who we might be estranged from, people who might be sick, all of us who are looking forward to our new bodies. Thank you that we can wait on you and that you bring joy and that we have a good message for those who don't have you. We only have it because of you, and so we express our gratitude again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.